Good morning. It's good to see everybody today. Hope you had a good week. Do you remember we had some homework I gave you last week? How many of you remember that there was homework? How many of you did your homework? You read James, the book of James? All right, way to go. Hopefully that was a blessing to you as you spent some time in God's Word this week. It was additional work because I want to urge you to continue on the journey with Pastor Soper. The 91 weeks, great opportunity to journey together through the Word of God. Well, we're on week two in our series in James, and we're going to begin today right at the start where James said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." Dan McConkie is the Vice President of Government Affairs for Americans United for Life. Some years ago, McConkie was on his motorcycle riding through an intersection in a suburban area of town, and a vehicle came into his lane and forced him over into oncoming traffic. When he woke up 2 weeks later in a level one trauma center, he was a mess. Six broken ribs, collapsed lung, broken clavicle, broken shoulder, and five broken vertebrae. But the worst of all was the spinal cord injury that left him as a paraplegic. Now, years after that, with the vantage point of time and God's grace in his life, he has a good positive perspective about God's plan. And this is what he said. "What I learned is that this life isn't for our comfort. Instead, the purpose of this life is that we become conformed to the image of Christ. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen when everything is unicorns and rainbows. Instead, it happens when life is tough, when we're forced to rely on God through prayer just to make it through the day. That is when God is most at work in our lives, molding us into who he designed us to be. My prayers are different today," he said, "than they were before the accident. Back then, I looked at God like Santa Claus. I asked him to send nice things my way. Now, I have one prayer that I pray more than any other. Lord, may I be able to say at the end of today that I was faithful." Would you bow your head with me and join me in prayer? Our God, as we gather here today, we come because we love you. We come because we want to know you better. We want to be in your presence. Our desire is to live for you, to honor you, to have our eyes fixed on you, not on this world. But God, this morning as we gather, we confess that so often we're consumed with the passion to be comfortable, to have a life of ease, to have blessings that overflow and never end. Forgive us, O God, for complaining and grumbling and questioning your love, doubting your presence in our lives when those times of testing come. God, today we want what you want for us. And so we ask you now to work in our hearts as well as in our minds. Change our thinking, soften our hearts, so that we will embrace all that you have for us, the bitter and the sweet, knowing that as you mix all of that together, you're making something beautiful out of our lives, all for your glory. Now, as we look into your word, God, would you change our minds, change our hearts? Give us hope as we look to you and gain perspective on life's events, some of which are so painful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are going to jump back into James, so open your Bible to James chapter 1. We began last week with an overview, and I just remind you that the letter is written by James, as we see right there in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem at the time. The letter was written just before mid-first century A.D. to the 12 tribes, it says in verse 1, scattered among the nations. To Messianic Jews, Jews who came to Jesus. Also, I think it refers to the church, which was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles who had come to faith. And he's writing to them. And the main theme of the letter, as we learned last week, is that when you have faith, true saving faith, it will be demonstrated in practical goodness. If Jesus is in your heart, it's going to show on your face. It'll show in your life. In other words, faith works. And in this short letter, James integrates faith into many different aspects of practical daily living. How we live out the faith in the daily grind. How faith works on Monday at school or in the office. And as we see, this letter was written to the tribes, to Christians who are scattered through persecution. They're facing problems. So it's no surprise that the first subject he addresses without even an introduction is trials and trouble. Right out of the chute. Consider it joy, he said, when trials come of many kinds. Right at the beginning. What he's doing then is he's helping these early Christians learn how to put faith to work when trouble comes knocking. And essentially what we learn and what we're going to have to do, if we're going to turn trouble into triumph in our lives, is when trouble comes knocking, we have to send faith to the door. When trouble comes knocking, we have to send faith to the door. How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, today and next week, Lord willing, we're going to see in this initial section of his letter four specific things that faith does. What faith works when trouble comes crashing into our lives. It often doesn't knock, does it? It just knocks the door down. What does faith do when that happens? Well, four things. Let me give you the broad, big picture of what we're going to do today and next Sunday. We're going to learn these four things. Number one, faith evaluates trouble in light of the truth. Two, faith understands the purpose of trouble. Three, faith lets trouble finish its work. And then finally, faith asks God for guidance during times of trouble. Now today, what we want to do is begin with the first two of those. What faith understands and how faith evaluates circumstances that we're dealing with. And so as we begin, I want you to realize we're going to be dealing mostly right here today. Next week, we'll be dealing down here a little bit more with the will, with the heart. But today, we're going to talk about the mind. Because listen, my friends, if we're going to make it through the trials and troubles of life and be able to have joy and essentially turn trouble into triumph, we have to think right. We have to learn to think right, to evaluate what's happening in light of the truth, and to know and understand what God is doing. Well, we have to cooperate, and we have to let him do that. That's next week, but for today, we're going to be dealing mostly with the mind. So let's begin in verse 2 with this first work of faith. Faith evaluates trouble in light of truth. That's what faith does when trouble comes knocking. Psalm 88 is one of the most depressing psalms. In fact, to my knowledge, it's the only psalm that does not have a shred of light. It's all darkness. And the psalmist, Heman, is saying over and over, trouble has overwhelmed my life. And he pours out and laments all his trials and difficulties. And this is how the psalm ends. Darkness is my closest friend. Have you ever noticed when darkness knocks or crashes into our lives, the first thing that trouble does is he hits the power. He turns off the lights. And it's like we fall in a hole and everything is dark and we're confused and the light of truth is obscured by our pain, confusion, and all this darkness. And in the midst of that setting of darkness, when the lights go out, all kinds of questions push their way to the surface. And we begin to question many things. And our faith is tested. You ever been there? So what are some of the questions that come to our minds? What are some of the questions that we have when trouble comes? What are some? Why? Why? That's the top of the list, isn't it? Why, God? Well, what are some other questions, though? How can I get out of this? How do I get out of this? How do I make it through this valley that I'm in? Pardon me? Help. Help me, oh God. Where are you? Is another one, isn't it? It's like all of a sudden we're in the dark. And as the hymn says, the darkness hides or veils his lovely face. David, the psalmist, he had the same experience that we do. And he had the same kind of questions. In Psalm 13, he said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? He's in the dark. And trouble has crashed into his life. He's questioning. And I believe that's how these first century Christians were feeling. Those are the questions that were pressing in their minds. They had very rudimentary knowledge of the Christian faith. They had come to Christ on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem or through the preaching of the apostles. Then they've been scattered. And now they're questioning this painful experience they're having. Where are you, God? How do I deal with this? How do I make it through? James gives them guidance. He gives them guidance. And the first thing he tells them is that faith evaluates trouble through the lens of truth. Look at verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, contrary to what you might think, James is not suggesting that trials, trouble, pain, in and of itself, is cause for joy. That's not what he's saying. It is, however, a means to joy if we process it properly through faith. The term consider is very important. Consider, the first thing, and there are so many imperatives or commands in James' letter, one for every two verses, essentially. And so this is a command. He's telling them, consider. In other words, think right. The term is a call to action. Primarily, it means to lead the mind. It's leading your mind through a reasoning process, a thinking process to arrive at a conclusion. It involves careful thought, deliberate, careful judgment, stemming from external proof, not subjective, internal feelings. And that's where we get ourselves in trouble. We're in the dark and everything seems so subjective. And we're grasping for something. And often it's our feelings and the pain that is screaming at us. James is saying, now, you have to push that down. And you have to look to that which is seen in the heart. The eyes of faith. That which is objective. The truth. Paul used the same term in Philippians chapter 3, when he was evaluating his own life, and he's talking about all the things that he's done with his life, all the reasons he has to be in right standing before God as far as he thinks. He's a Hebrew, he's a Pharisee, all these things. And he said, when I consider that alongside of Christ and who he is and what he has done, I consider all that I have done as rubbish. It's all a loss. And James is saying, when trouble comes knocking, you need to evaluate all your pain, the experience, through the truth of who God is. You have to evaluate it that way. Warren Wiersbe gives some practical help in fleshing this out. If we're going to turn trials and trouble into triumph, we have to evaluate it through the truth. And he gives some help. He said, our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we'll not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget about the future, then trials will make us bitter, not better. When trouble comes knocking, we have to send faith to the door. We have to exercise faith. We have to demonstrate faith by looking to the objective truth and clinging to those things we know to be true. And that's exactly what David did. In the midst of his pain, his confusion, his lament to God, which is very appropriate to cry out to God, where are you? That's a good thing to do. It's demonstrating faith in him. It's vastly different than complaining to other people. God deserted me. But when you're calling out to God, it's a demonstration of faith. That is what lament is. David is lamenting because he trusts God. And the psalm that records those painful words ends this way. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. And so David is able to maintain his equilibrium. He's able to rejoice even in the dark, even in the trouble, because he's evaluating his painful trial and trouble through the lens of truth. That's not easy to do. Just write this down. When the lights go out, when trouble knocks on your door or knocks your door down, read the Psalms. Read the Psalms, my friends. Your heart will find solace there. You will be warmed in your spirit there. The light of God's truth will meet you there. Read the Psalms. Immerse yourself in the truth so that you will be able to evaluate your circumstances in a way that is objective. So when faith answers the door of trouble, the first thing faith does is evaluate the trouble in light of truth. Secondly, faith understands the purpose of trouble. Faith understands the purpose of trouble. And again, this is the step of faith. We're exercising faith. Often we can't see the purpose. But again, look at our text. In verse 3, James continued, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. You know this, he said. The term know is not talking about intellectual knowledge as much as experiential knowledge. It's the same term Jesus used in Mark 13 when he said, now learn this from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. You know it. James is telling these troubled Christians that you're able to know experientially that God is at work. He's developing perseverance in you because of who he is and the experience that you're having. You're realizing that God is at work through that, and you're putting your trust in him to carry that out. So what I'd like to do is probe this a little bit further. This idea of God's purpose. What God is actually doing Oh, trouble comes and people may intend harm even, but God has a purpose in it. Let's try to unpack that and understand that so that we can cling to that and truly know that when we experience trouble. The first thing I want you to understand from this text is trouble is inevitable, right? It is. Trials are inevitable. We live in a fallen world. That's the good news of the gospel, my friends. That's the good news. Let's just acknowledge it. The world is broken. It's broken. It's warped, twisted, fallen. And right at the top of the list of things that are broken, when you look around, is what you see in the mirror. It's what I see in the mirror. I am broken. And when we are living in this kind of a broken, sin-cursed world, we're going to have trouble. We're going to have trials. It's inevitable. And that's why James said, consider it joy whenever this happens. Not if it happens, but when it happens. Understanding that in and of itself is helpful in processing this properly. Just accepting that fact. About 20 years after James wrote this letter, between 46, maybe 49 AD, 20 years or so later, Peter wrote another letter to other Christians, perhaps some of the same, who were also struggling. So turn past James to 1 Peter, and let's look at what he said in his letter in the fourth chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Trials are inevitable. Peter said, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. And isn't that what we do, though, right? We like, why? This is not the underlying assumption of that question. Why is it's not supposed to happen? So why is it happening? And Peter's saying, don't be surprised like something unusual or out of the ordinary is happening. Verse 13, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. His glory being revealed in us. I like how the message puts this in paraphrase. It says, don't jump to the conclusion that God isn't on the job. I admit that's what I do. Any of you do the same thing? It's like something happens like, God, I think you need some help. I could have done a better job than you at this. Why and how in the world did you let this happen? We need to understand that trouble is inevitable in a fallen, broken world. And we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't question God. We need to just accept the fact that it's a present reality. And it gives us hope as we look forward to the future when we will be forever removed from this curse. When faith works, it's convinced that God is on the job and God is at work for our good. And that's the second thing I want us to see. Trials and trouble is inevitable. They're inevitable. But secondly, God is sovereign over trouble. It doesn't mean God somehow lost control of everything. Sin came and our free will is running rampant and God's wringing his hands. Oh, man, I wish I could help you out here, but I can't. It's out of control. That's not the picture, even though the enemy would want you to believe that. Again, verse 3, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. How do we know that? How can we have confidence that that is the case? Because God is in charge. He's in charge. He is in control. Not circumstances. Not even human free will. God is sovereignly in charge. And sometimes people try to get God off the hook for things that happen. Say, well, you know, God, he didn't want this. Or somehow he couldn't help this and prevent it because in order to make a world where we would have free will, this is what inevitably comes. My friends, don't allow that line of reasoning to take root in your heart because it takes God off the throne. God is in charge. He is sovereign. And when applied to God, the term sovereignty means it indicates his complete power over all of creation so that he exercises his will absolutely without any necessary conditioning by a finite will or wills. Now you're like, whoa, Bob, that's a little hard this morning. It's early. Let me read it again. As I said, this is about our minds, so think. Think. Sovereignty indicates God's complete power over all creation so that he exercises his will absolutely without any necessary conditioning by a finite will or wills. Just shorten it. God is in complete power over all creation. And we see this plainly revealed in Scripture. For example, Psalm 115, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I'm God and there is none other like me. I make known the end from the beginning and from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. So as you're evaluating trouble in your life, when it comes crashing in, and you realize that there's truth that you can look to above the shifting sands of your circumstances, and you begin to evaluate your circumstances in light of that truth, and you realize this is inevitable in a fallen world, don't come to the conclusion that it's because God isn't in control. He is. He is. In practical terms, that means absolutely nothing happens outside the sovereign control of God. Whether you call it whether he permits it, whether he allows it, whether he wills it, there are different ways of parsing that, but the bottom line is God is in control, even over trouble. He's sovereign over the rain and the snow that falls, over seemingly random events, like the casting of lots. He's sovereign over the events of nations. He's sovereign over the natural disasters that occur. Even over the evil things that people do. Although he's not ultimately responsible for their sin. On a personal level, his sovereignty means that he ordains every single day of our lives. And he controls and orders our steps. All the while operating within our free will. God is sovereignly in control. Randy Alcorn, in his book on suffering, said, the God of historic Orthodox Christianity is a God who cares deeply about us, but also has a purpose and plan even for the bad things that we encounter. And if we're going to turn trial and trouble into triumph, we have to understand the purpose, God's good purpose in it, in that trouble. And that brings me then to the final part of this, and that is that God uses trouble for our good. He uses it for our good. Again, did you see in the text? James is telling them right at the beginning of the letter, you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And then look at verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We're going to talk about more about that next week. But for now, just know and understand that God has a purpose in it. A good purpose for you and for me. He's sovereignly orchestrating the events of our lives for our good and for his glory. Classic passage that describes this in further detail, one that many of us can quote, Romans 8, 28 and 29. Look at it, think about it. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, we don't have time to go into great detail here, but just note several things. First of all, we have to define good. Often we define good as our comfort. What will make me comfortable and release and ease my pain? But he makes it clear in verse 29, no, the good he's referring to is that we would be conformed to the likeness of his son. The second thing we have to make sure we don't go off track here on is the fact that it doesn't tell us when or how this good will be seen. It doesn't tell us we'll see it immediately. It doesn't tell us we even know it in this lifetime. It just says he's working things together for good. But what I want to do for our time this morning is I want to zero in on a couple of key words here that have really spoken to me recently. And it's that expression, all things, and the word together. Let's process that a little bit for a moment. All things, it says he works all things together for our good. It doesn't say that any single event in our life in and of itself is good. It says God sovereignly, who's controlling everything, works all the things that happen in our life together for good, to conform us to the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. One of my favorite memories when we lived back in Wisconsin was my little granddaughter, Amber. She was 2 when we moved. And we have some pictures of this. Just such a fond memory for me is having her sitting up on her kitchen counter, helping Teresa in the kitchen. She's covered, Amber's covered with flour, sitting next to the KitchenAid. Love that. She loved to come to our house and be up on the counter and be right in the mix of it, looking in the bowl and part of it. Randy Alcorn, in his book on suffering, he talks about when he was a boy growing up, his mom did a lot of baking. And what she would do when she made a cake is she would put all the ingredients out. She would measure them out in their own little cups and measuring spoons. And she would lay them all out so she had them there. And then one by one, she would add them when the time came and mix them all together. Randy said he did something once that only a boy would probably do. He decided to make a little experiment. So they're all laying out there, and he decided, I'm going to taste them all individually. So he had a little taste, you know, some baking soda, a little bit of baking powder, some vanilla extract, and all the other things. And what he discovered is that, taken by themselves, almost every ingredient that goes into a chocolate cake is very terrible tasting. None of it's very good. But isn't it amazing that when they're mixed together by someone who knows the right amounts and puts them together in the proper proportions, mixes them properly and puts them in the right condition of heat, that this transformation of those terrible tasting ingredients takes place, and now it's something delicious. Alcorn draws this conclusion then. Romans 8:28 doesn't tell me I should say, it's good if my leg breaks, or my house burns down, or I'm robbed and beaten, or my child dies. But no matter how bitter the taste of the individual components, God can carefully measure out and mix all the ingredients together and raise the temperature in order to produce a wonderful final product. That's what only God can do. My friends, that is what he's doing in your life. And you may have a bitter taste in your mouth right now, because that ingredient, that time in your life right now is just, there's no way to swallow it. It just is hard. And so it's so natural for us to isolate this one problem, trial or trouble, and to say, God, what is wrong? Why is this thing happening? And what James is telling us is if we're going to turn trouble into triumph, we have to back away and by faith trust that God has other ingredients that he's mixing together sovereignly in his plan, his purpose, his timing. And as we will learn next week, as we surrender to that process, he's going to make something delicious, something beautiful out of our lives. But it takes faith to believe that when the lights go out. So the takeaway today is this again. When faith comes knocking, you have to send faith to the door. You have to cling to the truth that God has not forsaken you, that he is with you, his face may be veiled, he is with you, that he is good, that he is sovereign, that he is working these events in your life all together for good and for his glory. You have to cling to that. That's what James is telling these suffering first century Christians. That's what God is saying to you and me today. As we close, I want to read a few more verses from Peter. If you would turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Very helpful as Peter gives us a perspective. Perspective, again, is the key. When we think properly, we have a perspective that comes to bear on our circumstances that can give us joy. It turns the trouble into triumph. Let's listen to Peter's terms and his words toward that effect. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. My friends, there are few things in the Word of God that are more encouraging and powerful than that. Do you see what he's saying? Who we are and what we have, the inheritance we have that's been kept for us in heaven, preserved for us, we're now presently shielded through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? He's reminding them of that. And notice what he said this. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not now see him, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. 50 years ago, this July, an athletic, active, vibrant teenager named Johnny Erickson dove into a lake and broke her neck. And ever since then, for 50 years, she's been in a wheelchair. Not a paraplegic, but a quadriplegic. And yet her faith is firm, though tested. And she has joy, though she's faced trials of many kinds that most of us could never imagine. Here's what she said. I don't really mind the inconvenience of being paralyzed if my faithfulness to God while in this wheelchair can bring glory to him. And then she puts this question to you and to me. Have you considered the potential glory your faith can give to God in your wheelchair if you remain faithful? So whatever wheelchair you have, whatever trials and trouble you have, can you embrace that and be faithful to God so that he will be glorified in and through you? That's what God is calling us to. That's what James is urging us to do, is to sink our faith into the reality of who God is and what he's doing in the midst of the trials, so that our faith will be strong and firm. And as we're transformed, he will be glorified. Let's pray together. Father, we sang earlier that song, Turn Your Eyes on Jesus. And that's what we need, God, today. We need a renewed vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you now to open the eyes of our hearts that we might see him. Oh God, forgive us for looking away and in dismay and sometimes in pain, denying your goodness. Today, God, as you look into our heart, wherever we are right now, whatever we're facing, the trials that have come, knocking and even crashing into our lives, God, we want to look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and the suffering he endured for us and the resurrection hope that we have in him. And as we keep our eyes on Jesus, oh God, as we understand and evaluate our circumstances in light of who he is and what he's done, oh God, may we be people of joy, people of hope, people who reflect your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.